Right now, I'm in a Sunday morning series called No, That's Not in the Bible. I'm taking these phrases that people think are in the Bible, but they're really not. I've talked about cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not in the Bible. Spare the rod, spoil the child. That's not in the Bible. Next week, I'm going to look at probably what is the most common Bible misquote as I talk about the people say, God helps those that helps themselves. That is not in the Bible. And then 2 weeks from today, I'll talk about one that I think has caused a lot of pain in the lives of Christians. When somebody comes up to you during a time of crisis and they say, well, the Bible says God will never put more on you than you can bear. That's not in the Bible. And we'll talk about those two misquotes over the next couple of weeks. Today, we're going to talk about money. Have you ever heard anybody say, the Bible says money is the root of all evil? No, that's not in the Bible. In fact, I'll never forget that my college roommate, when he preached his first sermon, that was basically his text. He stood up and said, the Bible says money is the root of all evil, only to be told after the service by a sweet little lady who actually had read her Bible, friend, you got it wrong. That's not what the Bible says. He'll never forget that the Bible doesn't say that. But, you know, we're going to be talking about money today, and perhaps everybody has sort of played the game with your spouse or somebody in your family. What would you do if you got $1 million? Well, you know, a million's not like it used to be, so let's just up it. What would you do if suddenly you got $10 million? Well, the first thing you would do, I want you to turn to the person next to you right now and tell them what you would do. Go ahead, out loud. What would you do? Suddenly you got $10 million. Tell them. I need to hear you talking. $10 million. What would you do? Turn to somebody. Tell them. $10 million. I said one thing, not 10 things you would do. I believe I heard somebody in the choir say, if I got $10 million, I'd put it on my Visa bill as far as it would go. Or how many of you said I'd pay off all my bills first? Is that good? That's smart. That means you're... How many of you say I'd invest it? Invest it. Not too many. How many of you say I'd give $1 million to God? Good for you. I like you folks. Well, you know, sometimes we wonder, you know, if God can't really trust us with what we've got now, you know, what makes us think he could trust us if he gave us $10 million? You know, the Bible has a lot to say about money. There's more in the Bible about money than there is about prayer. There's more in the Bible about money than there is about grace. It's amazing. There are over 500 verses in the Bible that deal with money. And probably the biggest misconception is the one that I just shared with you. People think the Bible teaches that money is the root of all evil, and it's not. Let's see what the Bible does say here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. The Bible says, but godliness with contentment. I need you to circle that word contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be, hey, there's that word again, content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. And then here's what the Bible does say. For the love of money is not the root, it is a root, and not of all evil, but literally in the Greek, all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Now today, as we talk about what the Bible does say about money, I want to make it as simple as ABC. We just want to go ABC. Three things the Bible teaches about money. A, you must acknowledge that money isn't evil. I mean, some people get the idea that if you're truly spiritual, you're going to think that money is just really evil. In fact, they talk about, well, the Bible says filthy lucre. Well, that is filthy because of the way it is earned or taken. And the Bible never says that there's anything bad about money. In fact, you need to understand that money is morally neutral. Do you know the history of money? Maybe you've studied it. You know, for centuries, people bartered to exchange things of value. And then governments began to mint coins to represent value. And then those gold and silver coins, because of the rarity of that metal, became valuable in and of themselves. And you know where banks came from? Banks started when people were looking for a safe warehouse, storehouse to place their valuables. And so they'd put their valuables in a storehouse, and when they needed to withdraw some of those valuables for goods or services, they would write a note, a promissory note, and the storehouse, the bank, would release that value for good or services. And then later, that's what led to paper money, what led to checks that we write. And of course, today, a lot of financial dealings are done even electronically. There's nothing inherently valuable about a paper $1 bill. Think about it for a moment. That $1 bill with George Washington on it. I can point out that George Washington visits church a lot more than Ben Franklin does or Thomas Jefferson does. Y'all probably know that. But the inherent value of that dollar bill is actually very little. Paper, ink, I mean, just almost worthless. But it is the promise of our U.S. Treasury Department behind it that says this is worth $1 in our economy. But if you want to see how suddenly a piece of paper can lose its value, just look at some of these countries where the governments have crumbled. Suddenly the currency loses its value. Moody Adams, who just returned from Baghdad, he brought me a 500 dinar bill that has Saddam Hussein's picture on it. It's up in my office in a frame. That 500 dinar bill is just worth pennies today. You see, the paper money only represents value. And so money in itself is morally neutral. It's what you do with it. So let's learn a couple of quick things about money. First of all, money is simply a tool. It's just a tool that people use to exchange value. And as a tool, it may be used for good or it may be used for evil. Think about it. Money is like a shovel. Think with me for a moment. A shovel is a tool. You can use a shovel for good things like digging in your garden or yard and planting a tree. Or you could take a shovel and hit somebody across the head with it. Use it for bad. It's just how you use the tool. Money's the same way. It can be used for evil or it can be used for good. It's what you do with it. And money's the same way, but think about how foolish it sounds to substitute the word shovel in some of the statements we use about money. Oh, she just married him for his shovels. Doesn't that sound foolish? I'm saving all my shovels for a rainy day. Time is shovels. I mean, those statements sound foolish. Well, when you really think about it, that all money is a tool, those statements we make about money sound just as foolish as well. Here's the second thing about money. The consuming love of money, the Bible says, is a bad root. It's like a bad root. That consuming desire to lust after more and more money, that's where you get in trouble. Now, everybody needs money. You need money for the basics of life. But the Bible says that when you go beyond what you need for the basics and you are just lusting for more, that is a bad sign, a bad root. You know, I told you as I look at all of these popular sayings, I'm also trying to go back and research where they came from originally. You know, the Apostle Paul was aware of the proverbs of Greek philosophers because he quotes them several times in the Scriptures. And actually, there was a statement made by the Greek philosopher Bion, B-I-O-N, who lived about 100 years before Jesus. He lived in Smyrna. He made this statement. It was a popular statement. The love of money, which same word here, one word, phila agero, which literally means the love of silver, is, but he didn't say the root, he said the metropolis, which is the word for the center, the seat. The love of money is the center of all evil. That's what Bion said. And so later, as Paul is writing this letter to the church, to Timothy, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he takes that popular saying and he changes it a little bit. He says, no, the love of money is like a root. Now, y'all know what a root is. I mean, if you've got a bad weed growing in your yard or your garden, and you just clip it off at the ground level, it's going to come back. Clip it off again, it's going to come back stronger. Clip it off again, come back stronger, because the root is only going stronger. No, you have to dig down below the surface and dig out that root to get rid of that harmful weed. And the Bible says that this lust for money is something that's below the surface. If you have it, I can't see it. Your friends may not be able to see it. But if it's there, it's below the surface. And unless it's dealt with below the surface, it's going to produce a dangerous fruit in your life and in the life of those you love. But there's nothing wrong with money. It's neutral. It's what you do with it that makes it good or evil. So A, acknowledge that money isn't evil. B, the B of what the Bible says about money is you should beware of possession obsession. Hey, it's not money that people love. It's what money buys, right? The stuff, the things. That's what people fall in love with. I just want more stuff. You know, someone has said Americans are people who spend money that they do not have on things they do not need to impress people that they do not like. And that's typical of our culture today. I believe that the devil has used this love of money, as the Bible says, to draw a lot of people away from God. In fact, Paul says there, he says, we all know people who've been drawn away from God because of their love for money. I've known people who thought they had to start working harder to make more money, and suddenly they couldn't teach Sunday school or they couldn't serve the Lord anymore. And they had to go away from their family to make more money, and it brought them away from God. I think we all know people who at one time in their lives, they loved God and they served God, but now their God is gold and their greed is creed. And they are no longer in relationship with God the way they once were. And the Bible says that's a danger. I want to share with you this morning three money myths, I call them. The devil wants you to believe these three myths about money. Myth number one, more stuff will make me happy. In other words, the world tries to tell you and the devil tries to tell you and your flesh tries to reinforce it that if I could just have more stuff, I would be happy. Everybody's heard the expression, money can't buy happiness, but I heard one guy said, well, it sure does let you choose your misery. Or I heard somebody else say, well, I know money can't buy happiness, but I'd love to at least prove that one time in my life. And probably you're the same way. People think the more stuff I buy, the happier I'll be. If I could just have a car like he drives, I'd be happy. If I could have a house like they live in, I could be happy. If I could have that boat, if I could have that jet ski, if I could have this toy, I would be happy. I don't know about you, but when my girls were little and we would be driving along and we'd ask, where do y'all want to stop and eat? I mean, it was as if they had a McDonald's-shaped vacuum in their soul. And they'd say, we want to go to McDonald's. We want to worship at the altar of the golden arches. And there was one reason and one reason only. They wanted to go to McDonald's because they wanted to buy something that's called a Happy Meal. And I say to you, in a moment of marketing genius, somebody at McDonald's came up with the idea of a Happy Meal. So they're not going to get lunch. They're going to buy happiness. They're going to have a meal of great joy. And you know why they wanted a Happy Meal? They didn't want it for the fries because there's only two or three. They didn't want it for the hamburgers. It's little anyway. They wanted it for what? Tell me, parents. The prize. The little trinket. Oh, yeah. The prize. Cheap little imitation thing that wasn't worth anything. But if you stood there and said, let me just buy you some regular food and I'll give you a dollar and you can buy your own toy. I mean, they'd set up a chant like, Happy Meal, Happy Meal, Happy Meal, Happy Meal, until the other parents in McDonald's look like you're abusing your child if you don't give in. But I want to say to you, I've discovered by observation, Happy Meals do not make you happy. They don't make your kids happy. They don't make parents happy. The only people Happy Meals make happy are Ronald McDonald. Look at that grin on his face. You wonder why he's smiling? 20 billion Happy Meals, that's why. I mean, what young adult has ever come to their parents and said, Mom and Dad, you remember that Happy Meal you bought for me in 1986? I want you to know that was a turning point in my life. I mean, from that point on in my life, I've had happiness and joy. No, a Happy Meal doesn't make you happy. Why don't we learn that? Because we grow up and as adults, we don't call them Happy Meals. We just call them stuff, toys, trinkets. If I could just get this possession, it would make me happy. And the Bible teaches us that life does not consist of the abundance of things you have, Jesus said. Hey, friend, your net worth is not determined by money or your possessions. Your net worth is determined by who you are in the eyes of God. And hey, the best things in life aren't things anyway. They're relationships, right? They're the most valuable things. And you can't use money to buy relationships. So here's money myth number two. You ready? Money myth number two. People say, I deserve it, so I want it now. I'm not going to put it off. I want it right now. I want to take this as another opportunity to commend the generation that was alive during World War II, my parents and grandparents, because they knew what it was to do without. I mean, some of you kids may not even know that during World War II, our country was on rationing. I mean, gas was rationed, food was rationed, nylon was rationed. How many of you are here today and you remember rationing during World War II? Some of you folks, God bless you. Because you got to experience something that my generation and my children's generation have never experienced, and it's something that's called deferred gratification. You said, now there's a lot of things I want, but I'm going to put them off because I know that I can't have them right now. For the good of our country, we're at war. And today, my generation and my children's generation, what do? We just whip out a credit card. I'll charge it. I'll get it right now. Even if I don't have the money, I'll buy it right now. Our nation is drowning in an ocean of debt. And debt is ruining marriages. And it's destroying families. Let me give you some debt statistics. First of all, did you know that the average American has 6.5 credit cards? I like that 0.5 one, which means sometimes it's good to make it a cut it in half. The average credit card debt in 1991 was $4,300. And just 10 years later, in 2001, it was $9,900, the average credit card debt for Americans. That's 2 years ago. I don't have the latest numbers, but we know it's over $10,000 now. And you know, the credit card company folks, they want you to pay that minimum amount. I mean, you can owe them $5,000 and the minimum amount, $2.12. They want you to pay that. You know why? Because you're making them rich paying that interest to them. For instance, did you know what the current average interest today? Let's say you owe $3,900 on your credit card and you pay the minimum amount, which is actually usually about 3%. And then you don't charge anything else. It would take you 47 years to pay it off, and you'd end up paying a total of $14,530. I mean, that's how they're getting rich. And you know what the Bible says about debt? Proverbs 22:7 says, the borrower is servant, slave of the lender. Now, friend, don't hear me wrong. Credit cards can be a financial convenience. I mean, my wife and I use a credit card for a lot of our purchases. But I can also tell you that in 29 years of marriage, I have never paid a penny in interest to a credit card company. I paid off a total amount every single month. And if you can't do that, you're losing ground. And so if you can't pay your total amount on your credit card, you know what my advice to you is? The advice of Larry Burkett. This is what you ought to do. You ought to preheat your oven to 450 degrees. And you ought to put your credit cards on a medium-sized cookie sheet. Insert and bake for 30 minutes. Remove and let cool. Send in an envelope to the credit card company with the note, do not replace these cards, and then pay off your credit card debt. You know what? It is possible. It is possible, and it should be the goal of every couple and every family to get out of debt in your lifetime. And that basically means don't owe money on anything that depreciates. I mean, you may owe money for a long time on a house, but you know, it may be appreciating in value, and that's sometimes a wise way to borrow. But you should make the goal of your family, get out of debt. You say, well, how can I do that? Well, my wife and I both teach and practice something that we've called the 10-10-80 financial plan. It's not on the screen, it's not on your outline, but you might want to write down in the margin of your outline, 10 and below it, 10, below it, 80. 10-10-80, real simple. You give your first 10% to God. I mean, it just says do that. Honor me and I'll honor you. And then you give the second 10% to yourself. You save 10%. 80%. You discipline yourself to keep your expenses, your living expenses, within 80% of your income. And Americans are in trouble because their income is less than their outgo, and so their upkeep will become their downfall. And folks, if you're not living in that 80% number, chances are it's going to be hard to increase your income. So you got to just cut expenses. It's that simple. You may have to move to a smaller home. You may have to drive an older car. You may have to stop eating out as much. But if you can discipline yourself and your family to live within 80% of your income, give God the first 10%, save 10%, I promise you, you will get out of debt at some time in your life. It's just a matter of discipline. And the lie that people listen to is, I want it, and I want it now. Charge it. So that's the devil's lie. It'll get you in trouble. Here's the third money myth. More money will end my worries. Oh, if I could just have more money, I wouldn't worry like I do. No, wrong. The Bible says the more money you have and the more possessions you have, the more you worry. I mean, you have to worry about that debt you have. You have to worry about getting robbed. I mean, that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 6. He said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. This is exactly what he said, where thieves break in and rob you. Now, let's all face it. I mean, we've got a crime problem in our nation today. And if you don't have much to be stolen, you don't worry about it so much. This is a true story. Northern Virginia, a grown son bought a handgun for his elderly mother to use because there had been an increase in muggings and robberies in that area. So he made her get training and a permit for a concealed weapon, and she hoped she never had to use it. But believe it or not, just a few days after she got her permit, she's walking out in the mall parking lot, and to her shock, there are three strange young men in her car. And they didn't see her, and she knew exactly what to do from her training. She dropped her packages, she removed her gun, spread her feet apart, used two hands, and then she screamed at the top of her voice. She said, get out of my car, I've got a gun, and I know how to use it. And those three guys, they saw her, their eyes got big as baseballs. I mean, they jumped out windows, ran outdoors, and they just ran off. And her heart was just beating so fast, and finally she took a few breaths, put her packages in the back seat, sat down behind the wheel, and wondered why her key would not work in the ignition. Upon further investigation, she saw her car, which was identical to that car, three parking places down. So she moves the packages, gets in her car, drives to the police station to report her mistake. She figured she ought to do it. And when she told the sergeant on duty, he just doubles over with laughter, points across the room, because there was those three young guys pointing at her, saying, that's the one, that's the carjacker that took our car. Well, you know, the more stuff you have, the more you have to be careful about people ripping you off. And Jesus said, if you store up your treasures in heaven, there's no thieves to rip them off. And it is true, you cannot take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And Jesus said, if you have more stuff, you just worry more. In fact, there's a great verse that Jesus gave about not worrying. He told a story in Luke 12 about this rich farmer. And the Bible calls him a fool. I mean, he was like an entrepreneur, and he built all these barns, and his business increased and multiplied. He had to tear those down and build big, bigger barns and diversify. And finally, he kind of sold out and retired. And this is where the expression comes that we had on our Bible test last week. He was the one who said, I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. In fact, Rembrandt has painted a picture of this rich fool sitting there counting his money as a miser. Oh, I've got it made now. I've got all the money I need for the rest of my life. But then Jesus said that God came to him that night, and I like it in the message. It says, just then God showed up and said, you fool, tonight you die. And your barn full of goods, who gets it? That's what happens when you fill your barns with self and not with God. And then the application that Jesus makes is found in Luke 12, 22, where he said, don't worry about your life. What you're going to eat or about your body or what you're going to wear. Life is more than food and the body is more than clothes. He said again, don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom. And these things will be given you as well. Can I just say to you that if you devote your life to just accumulating stuff, you may accumulate stuff, but you'll be miserable. But if you devote your life to seeking God and His kingdom and His righteousness, He'll make sure all the things you need, I didn't say want, all the things you need are provided, and you'll have the joy of the Lord. The choice is yours. A, acknowledge that money's not even by itself. B, beware of obsession, possession, obsession. And then C, finally, contentment is the antidote for the poison of financial worry. Twice in this passage, he uses that word contentment. Contentment. This morning, every one of you, you're living in one of two tents. You're either living in discontent or you're living in contentment right now. And the Bible says there's great gain in contentment. And there's no capital gains taxes to pay on that kind of gain either. And the Bible says that's the secret. Let me show you a couple of things about contentment. Contentment is an attitude of trust in God's provision. It's like knowing, hey, I found my source, that God's going to take care of me. How many of you ever heard this verse? God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Sure, you've heard it, you've quoted it. But how many of you knew that it's in the context of money? That's right, look for yourself right there in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, here it is, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Maybe you've never heard of the lead singer for the rock group U2, Paul David Hewson, because you know him as Bono. And in a song that probably describes our culture today, he wrote, I've climbed the highest mountain, I've run through the fields, I've run, I've crawled, I've scaled these city walls, but the chorus that keeps being repeated is this, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I mean, that's the life of so many Americans. I've done it all. I'm seeking. I'm striving. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And old Solomon, who was one of the richest but one of the most miserable guys that ever lived in Ecclesiastes, he said this. He said, better is one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. You know, that's what so many people are doing who are just out to get rich. It's like chasing the wind. You never catch it. Never catch it. I read about a Harvard MBA graduate who took a weekend vacation down to the Baja coast of Mexico to one of those resorts. And he's walking along the dock and he sees a Mexican fisherman who's selling yellowfin tuna. And the businessman said, man, that's beautiful tuna. How long did it take you to catch it? And the Mexican fisherman said, only it took a couple hours. I go out every day. And the businessman said, well, why don't you fish longer than that and catch more fish? And the Mexican fisherman said, oh, this is all I need to catch to sell to provide the needs for my family. And the businessman said, well, what do you do with the rest of your time? And the fisherman said, oh, senor, I live a very busy life. I sleep a little late. I fish for a couple of hours. I go home and have lunch with my wife, Maria, and I take a siesta. And then I spend some time with my children, and then after dinner I go and play my guitar with my amigos. I have a very busy life. And the MBA guy said, well, man, you're missing out on it. You know what? I could give you some advice, and I could make you wealthy. All you got to do is fish a little longer, sell some more tuna, you could buy a bigger boat. And then once you buy a bigger boat, you'll sell more tuna, you can buy a fleet of boats. Then you can buy your own tuna processing plant, and then you can set up an office in L.A. because you see, I mean, this is a hot commodity in the States, and then you can build your business in L.A. And then after you build your business, you can offer an IPO, and you can go public, and you can make millions, and you could retire. You'd be set for life. And the Mexican fisherman said, well, then what would I do? And the MBA guy said, well, you could take it easy. You could sleep late. Fish a couple of hours, have lunch with your wife, take a siesta. After dinner, play the guitar with your amigos. The Bible says those that chase after two handfuls, it's like chasing the wind. Last thing I want to tell you about contentment is only a relationship with Jesus will fully satisfy you. Money will never satisfy you. Things will never satisfy you. I mean, if you had $1 million, I promise you wouldn't be satisfied. You'd want $2 million. If you had $10 million, you wouldn't be satisfied. You'd want $20 million. If you had $1 billion, you wouldn't be satisfied. You'd want $2 billion. You see, that's just the way it is with stuff. Through the years, I've enjoyed reading biographies of famous men, and I remember reading the biography of the great World War I hero, Eddie Rickenbacker, who in 1942, in World War II, he had to crash land a bomber along with six other guys in the South Pacific. And so for 3 weeks, they were on rafts in the South Pacific with no food or water. And one of the men who was on the raft was already ill. His name was Alex. And here they were surrounded by millions of gallons of water, but none to drink. And Alex's mouth became so parched that finally he did what you can't do. He drank seawater. And momentarily his thirst was quenched by the cool, wet water, but soon he just became thirstier and had to drink again and thirstier and drink again until not long after that he died. They tried to stop him, but he couldn't be stopped. And later they were rescued. And you know what, folks? Running after stuff is like drinking seawater. You'll never be satisfied. But Jesus said, "Are you thirsty? You come unto me and drink. And out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water."
Is money the root of all evil?
Nope. Is the love of money the root of all evil? No. But the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And the only one who will satisfy your soul is Jesus. So here's the invitation. I'm going to let Jesus extend it. It's from Matthew 11. Jesus said, "Are you tired? Worn out, come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." Oh, Father, I just pray that today that there will be somebody who will recognize if a bad root is in their life, and they would root it out, and they would replace it with a hunger and a desire to seek you and to follow you. Because we know that 10,000 years from today, the only thing that's going to matter to us is knowing you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.